So please turn there in your copy of God's Word. Also, in the back, there are outlines. There are one-page outlines of the sermon notes that you can grab if you have not already. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the shield and buckler, and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed, who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and the needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches, whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those who wink the eye who hate me without cause, for they do not speak peace. But against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether, who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, O my God. I pray that the weakness of the speaker would be overwhelmed by the power of your word, and that your precious people would be fed by the feast you have set before us today in the truths of this psalm. I ask these things in Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. During the 1990s, author Stephen Ambrose, who's famous for some World War II literature, books such as Band of Brothers, D-Day, Citizen Soldiers, things of that nature, he did about 600 interviews during this time period with World War II veterans as he gathered the material for this for his books. Much of this is commemorated in the World War II Museum down in New Orleans and also in some archives. So this is during the 90s. He sits down with these men, you know, in a, over a cup of coffee. And these interviews, they're often full of emotion, but they're quite reflective, right? These men are looking back after time has passed. It's 40 to 50 years after the action, after World War II, and they know the conclusion. I think Psalm 34 is much like that. The last time I was up here, I preached on Psalm 34. Similar in that regard. It's an overview of David's condition, his rescue, his response. It's very reflective in that nature. And it's in the past tense. Psalm 35 is very different. It reads more like a letter from the front. These same men that interviewed with Ambrose, they spoke with this reflective perspective perhaps 40 years later, you know, after the danger has passed. But I think they would have written a much different letter during the time. While they were taking shells in a foxhole on the Western Front, that calm that they expressed in the 1990s may have been a little bit different. And I think that's more like Psalm 35. Those guys might have said at the time, hey, we've got Nazis all around right now. We need help now. Get me some artillery fire on that tree line immediately, if not sooner. I think there would have been this level of urgency. And I think that that is what we see in Psalm 35. Psalm 35 is a song from the trenches. It's a song from the trenches. Yes, it is steeped in hope, but it is a plea for help. It's a plea for justice, a plea for deliverance, but it's in situation. It's in media res, as they say, in the middle of the thing. It's in the present tense. And so I think the historical context may be what Jason read from 1 Samuel 24, where Saul is hunting David and they have their cave encounter. However, as we contemplate this psalm, we need to understand that the peril and the deliverance in this psalm is a combination of the physical, but also legal, reputational, political, and ultimately spiritual. All of those dimensions of peril are certainly in view for David. So my main point is this. God's people should call on the Lord's faithful and justice and mercy to deliver them from his enemies. We ask God for deliverance. And I think this psalm teaches us that we want deliverance, and we will ask God for deliverance on the basis of his justice and also his mercy. It's my theme for this psalm. This psalm is formed as a chiasmus. So if you have the little handout, I've got a diagram of that. It's essentially an archetype where the sequence is symmetrical. And so it begins with a plea, verses 1 through 3, moves into imprecations in 4 through 8, praise 9 through 10, a discussion of the wicked in 11 and 12, and then this climax where David declares his own faithfulness in verses 13 and 14. And then we see the back half symmetry, 15 and 16. Again, he discusses the wickedness of his enemies. Then he praises God for his deliverance. Then there's more imprecations, and then he closes with a prayer. A gentleman named James Hamilton pointed out that this is a chiastic structure, and so I credit him for that. And so we'll take the exposition of this in those parallel pairs. So I've set up to go through again in your outline that we'll go through five main points of the overview. We'll see how David pleads for an injunction against the wicked based on the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's justice. And then in part two, we'll get into some summary as well as some applications of it. So let's jump in, start at verses 1 through 3 as well as 27 through 28. So we're going to look at those two together, and that'll be the way we walk through it, as it is quite long, but in these parallel pairs. So this first pair is his plea and his prayer. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend against me. Fight against those who fight against me. He says, take hold of the shield and buckler, the spear and the javelin. And then he says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. So ultimately, we do see that salvation is in view here. There are many levels that David is speaking in, but ultimately, to him, this is a spiritual fight. And so we should consider that, if not at the primary level, at least up there. So David implores the Lord to fight for him, to contend with his enemies on his behalf. Contend is also could also be rendered as plea, as in a lawyer, to mediate, an intercessory. He says, do this for me on my behalf, is what he's saying. So I think the most important piece to take from this first few verses is that David is depending on Jehovah. He's depending on his covenant God. He is acknowledging that God is in control of the situation, and he's committing himself to the Lord's care. Plummer says, the object of the psalmist is to commit his cause to God as advocate, judge, and avenger. So again, I think the emphasis is that we see David committing his cause to the Lord, that it's not his agency. Deliverance will be the agency of the Lord, and that the Lord is to act as his advocate, this intercessor, the judge, and the avenger. If we move into this second pair, it's about justice for the wicked. This is an imprecatory psalm. This is where we see David calling on God for justice. He's asking the Lord to be judge and avenger. So we want to see how David understands his own condition in regard to his practical innocence in this matter and the wickedness of his enemies. Let's look at verse 7 quickly. He says, for without cause. For without cause. It's important, and we'll come back to those words later. But he says, without cause. He's saying, on this one, guys, I'm in the right. David, we've seen him in a penitent form in other psalms. But throughout this, he is saying, I have practical righteousness. In this specific case, I have done no wrong against these people. This is persecution without cause. And then if we look at verse 20, he says, for they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land. He's saying, I am one of those. I'm quiet in the land. I have no reason to be persecuted in this way. Now, if we go further into this imprecatory prayer, this two sections here, we can look at it in two ways. We'll do that quickly. In the first one, he's asking for positive injunctions from the Lord. He's saying, this is what I want the Lord to do. And then in the second one, he's asking for negative injunctions, meaning this is what I want them to be withheld from. This is what I want to not happen. Please negate these first things. So the first one, let's look at quickly, is he wants them to be caught in their own deceitful and wicked traps. I think what we can see there is just an element of justice on its face. If someone sets a wicked and deceitful and false and malicious and evil trap, and then that own person is caught within their own wickedness, that is justice. Another one that I want to point out is this image that we see in verses 5 and 6. This is this image of what David asks for the Lord to do to his enemies. It says, let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. So this is one of the things he asked for. This is one of the three controlling images, or really important images that I put on the outline. This idea of David's enemies being made into, or metaphorically being chaff in the wind, and that the Lord is driving them. So think about that. Chaff, right, as opposed to wheat, but chaff is something that's been broken apart. They have lost their coherence. His enemies have lost any sort of bond that has held them together and made them powerful. It's the chaff, it's not the wheat. You know, obviously that's a scriptural analogy. Chaff is worthless, it is helpless, it's light, right? It floats in the air, it's without substance. And then I think the image is really powerful when we think of the angel of the Lord driving them. That the agency of this, that which powers the wind, is the angel of the Lord driving them out. You can maybe even think of what do we drive at the end of a whip? We drive animals. I think in this day maybe captives, be driven away like chaff before the wind. Let's turn to the second part, where he says, what to not be done against me. He asks the Lord to negate the victory of his enemies over him. Let's look at verse 24. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God. Do not let them have a victory over me." And then another really important image, I think, that we'll come back to is in verse 25. He says, "Let them not say, 'We have swallowed him up.'" Let them not say that we have swallowed him up. He's saying, "Lord, protect me from being swallowed up." I think that's a very powerful image that I wanted to come back to in the summary. But let's move on to the praise and deliverance. So that's the parallel pair found in verses 9 and 10, and then again in 17 and 18. This is where David confidently anticipates the Lord's deliverance. And again, unlike in Psalm 34, here he's looking forward. So he says in verse 9, "Then my soul will rejoice. All my bones shall say, 'O Lord, who is like you?'" He's looking forward. And so again, you know, Psalm 35 was with the perspective of the deliverance that he has had. Here, he is in the middle of things. He's in the trenches, but he's confident that the Lord will deliver. And so he's already anticipating the Lord's deliverance, even when he was perhaps being sought by Saul, when he is in affliction. He is already anticipating the joy that he will have at his deliverance and planning how he will rejoice in that. He will rejoice in his bones, that the deepest part of him is what most commentators say that means. And then I think it's very interesting he quotes, or at least alludes to, Exodus 15 here. That's in verse 10. He says, "O Lord, who is like you?" And that reflects Moses saying in Exodus 15, after they have been delivered from Egypt, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." So in that allusion, I just want to again emphasize Moses's attestation of the deliverance. To whom does he ascribe it? To the Lord. He says, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." Active deliverance by God. This outcome is God's sovereign faithfulness. It's not fortune. It's not a lucky break for Moses. Let us reflect that. Let us be people who know that we have a covenant-keeping God. And let us not say, "Oh, that was lucky," or that was fortunate. God holds all things in his hand. He holds our lives in his hand. Let us be like David and Moses and ascribing those things to God. And then lastly, in this praise for deliverance, let's look at verse 18. This is where he looks forward to publicly praising the Lord. He says, "I will thank you in the great congregation." So again, he's in the midst of it. He's in the trenches, but he's already looking forward to the deliverance that he's confident will happen, and he is planning what he's going to do. Now, who are these people? We need to move on and look at the treachery of the wicked. This parallel pair is 11 and 12 and 15 and 16. Here David describes the evil and the falseness of his enemies. "They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft." He describes these folks as malicious witnesses in verse 11. Some have that word as false. The word connotates violence, wrongdoing, injustice, and cruelty. Malicious, cruel, false witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I don't know. What is that? They ask me things that I don't know. Is that like a difficult pop quiz? Well, no, what he's saying there is they are making interrogations of me. Okay, this is them putting things against him, putting charges to him that are false. Verse 16 is another, I think, very profound image that I want to spend some time on. Verse 16 says, like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. What an image that is. Profane mockers at a feast. John Calvin renders this jesters at a feast. This idea of profanity is the same as hypocrisy. Idiomatically, this phrase or this image is translated as worthless mockers for bread. Okay, so what do we have here? I think what we have here are wicked clowns. That we have people that are going to a feast and they are selling their derision. They have no regard for God or his truth. They're not principled people. They're not even productive people. They're jesters. And they're essentially just currying favor at a feast. They're saying whatever needs to be said to garner favor or popularity by mocking God. I think by extension, mocking God's people. Wicked clowns. I think we have these today for sure. Those that make a living by mocking the truth. Let's continue in this psalm by looking at the crescendo, the apex of the chiasmus. This is where David declares his genuine faithfulness. 13 and 14. He says, but I. So he changes here and says, but I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. I went about as I was grieved for a friend or a brother. So the pinnacle of the chiasmus, the middle of the psalm, David is here contrasting the wickedness of his enemies with his own faithfulness. He says, when he stumbled, they afflicted him. In verse 15, he says, at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. But he's saying, when they were down, I was faithful to them. I was good to them. He cared for them. He mourned for them. So I think if we look back at the structure of this psalm, we see, you know, David makes a plea. He asks for justice against the evil. He praises God because he is confident that God will deliver. He describes the wickedness. He contrasts their wickedness against his own faithfulness, his own practical righteousness in this specific matter. David is not claiming to be sinless, but he is saying, in this instance, God, you can deliver me in justice, because on this specific matter, I'm clean. I haven't done anything wrong on this one. And then the psalm continues in that parallel chiastic pattern to describe the wicked, offer praise, imprecatory verses, and then closing with that prayer. And so, can we as Christians identify with David in this psalm? Do we feel like God's church is under attack by evil forces? Do we cry out for him for deliverance? Well, the reality is, in 1 Peter, the reality is that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There is an enemy. There is peril. So I want to summarize and make some applications from this psalm. I want to talk about the peril that is faced in this psalm and applications of that. The request that David is making and the requests that we should make of God, patterning ourselves after David. I want to talk about the means that God uses to wage war against his enemies. And then finally close with the basis. What is the basis for this? On what basis can we ask for deliverance? What can we learn from the psalm in terms of the basis on which we approach the Lord? So what is the peril? David talks about his enemies seeking his life, seeking his calamity. But again, I want to go back to verse 25 and talk about the peril we faced using this language of being swallowed up. Let them not say we have swallowed him up. So what is that? That's being consumed, swallowed up, made obsolete, brought into the rest, subsumed even. Okay? Romans 12 uses the verbiage conformed to the world. I think we can consider being swallowed up as being conformed to the world. Loss of distinguishing characteristics. This is that peril. Salt that is made to lose its saltiness. Light that shines in the darkness has distinction, but if it is swallowed up, that light is extinguished. The lampstand being put out, devoured by the forces of the enemies. Christians and Christian churches, they face a peril of being swallowed up. I want to talk briefly about three signs or three symptoms and three things to resist against. I'll put them forward in a continuum. Three progressive signs that a church may be being swallowed up. These are subjective indications. They're not black and white scriptural categories, but I think they're principles to consider. The first one, unfaithful silence. We want to lead quiet lives and be at peace with the world, verse 20, but we are also called to proclaim the truth. The pulpit of God's church is not a platform to simply rail against the wicked of the world. The direction for faithful preaching comes from the Word, not the newspaper. However, when the Scriptures clearly give us something by which we should address our world today, we should be faithful to make an application. Again, I'm not saying that unfaithful silence is a clearly defined scriptural category, but it is a principle to consider, both for churches and for us individually. For example, if Scripture is the Scripture that we are assigned to preach is the Sixth Commandment, and we don't address abortion, that's a problem. If the Scripture that we are given to preach is Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image, male and female He created them. If that's the Scripture that is put for us to exposit, and we don't address transgenderism, that's a problem. If the church is walking past these issues when the exposition of Scripture is bringing them to the fore, right? Again, we don't need to go seek these things. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture does apply to these things. But when they are brought in front of us, we should be faithful to make the obvious applications. Unfaithful silence may be a symptom that a church is being swallowed up. The next one, complexification. Complexification, I think, is something we need to resist. What is complexification? I'm going to quote a gentleman named Larry Taunton. He's talking about this, and he says, quote, deconstruction of otherwise simple moral issues like, say, abortion or the oxymoronic notion of, quote, gay marriage. They even had a term for it, complexify. In other words, obscure the issue at hand with data, highly selective science, and emotion to such a degree that your opponent no longer feels competent to adjudicate the issue, end quote. That's from an article called Tim Keller, Pastor, Author, Speaker, and the Great Complexifier. This complexification, this is adding nuance where none is needed. This is failing to recognize that many issues are, as Tom Askell said, not unclear, just unpopular. Not unclear, just unpopular. And so oftentimes, folks may try to make it unclear. They may try to add complexity to it in order to simply hide from the authority that God's Word does have. Calvin is said to have said, ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. Never actually seen the attestation of that to Mr. Calvin specifically. If anyone has it, please let me know. Ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. Let's not go there. So I would just say that a church that is characterized by much hand-wringing and the repeated issuances of many oddly worded and incomprehensible statements that sound more like they're written by a defense attorney than a man of God, that may be an indication that the church is being swallowed up. This complexification, I talked about postmodern deconstructionism. But this concept of complexification is actually not new. It's very old. You'll in fact recognize this tactic from Genesis 3. Did God really say? Yeah. Adding nuance where there's not any. Complexification is just a way to shuck God's authority by essentially denying what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. Some of the key characteristics of Scripture that we talk about: inerrancy, sufficiency, but perspicuity is another one. It's the idea that the Bible is clear, it's understandable on the important tenets, done with correct hermeneutics, but it's the idea that Scripture is clear and knowable. There's a good article on this by Wayne Grudem titled "The Perspicuity of Scripture." It's actually on the Gospel Coalition website. Thirdly, I would say that the third kind of symptom of this idea of a church possibly being swallowed up, well, this is the full Monty. This is the simple unhitching from God's word. What I would call a full declaration of independence from God's authority. A church that unhitches itself from the Old Testament or any part of Scripture, implying that it now denies its authority, that church has been swallowed up. Once a church gives in and denies that Scripture is, quote, the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, end quote, the church has done that. If it is denying the authority of Scripture, it has unmoored itself from the rock of ages and is set adrift into the currents of the world. Such a church will be quickly swallowed up. It will become indistinguishable from the world. When they stop making any truth claim, the chief truth claim is that Jesus is Lord. Amen, somebody. When they stop making any truth claim, that's when you know they have been swallowed up. A sure sign of this is that the pagan world loves this. John 15:19 says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own." If you've been swallowed up by the world, if you've been subsumed by the world, then you belong to the world. The world loves you as its own. The world loves itself. So that's the peril, this being swallowed up, devoured. So what is our request, brothers and sisters? What is our request? Our request is that we are delivered from God's enemies. We can talk quickly about how God does this. We pray that his enemies will be brought over to his side. The Lord commands us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So we would pray that they are brought into his grace. Is that at odds with this imprecatory psalm? No, not at all. Not at all. Think about it. Think about that spiritual contention that would have to happen for such a conversion. For such a sinner, such as myself, to be brought into obedience by the saving grace of God, that is a work of spiritual combat. So we are praying that God's enemies would be defeated and that those captive to sin would be set free. We pray that God's enemies would be halted, that they would be turned back. And we pray that the incorrigible enemies of God would be utterly defeated by the Lord. Romans 12 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals onto his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That is our request, that God would deliver us from his enemies. So how does he do this? By what means? God delivers his people. It is by his agency, but he does use means, and it is a blessing and a privilege to be in his service. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, We are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ. We are waging war. We have been given the weapons for this warfare, but we are to be engaged. What are these weapons? Well, they are weakness in the eyes of the world, so that God may gain the glory. These methods are very simple, and we're not going to spend much time on it today. But as Landon mentioned, we just need to simply obey. In our simple way, we obey these relatively simple and clear commands of Scripture. Just a few of them. We're called to meet. We're called to meet as a called out people, to worship Him rightly, to pray, to preach, to sing, to love one another, extend fellowship and hospitality, raise our children in fear and admonition of the Lord, honor the civil magistrate, love our wives, respect our husbands, and work at our jobs to the glory of God. That's what we're called to do. They're fairly simple things. It's things that we do every day and that we should endeavor to do every day, and ask God for the faithfulness to continue in by faith. That's how we wage this war. So am I saying that we're going to win this war or change the world by being a pew-sitting, crockpot-eating, psalm-singing, baby-raising mama in Northwest Arkansas? Yes. Yes, exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying, because that is exactly God's plan. We just need to run the play that He's given us. Do what He's told us to do in the space that He's put us in. As Bodhi Bakum says, man your post, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So we make these requests. God promises to be faithful. He has shown us how it will be accomplished. But I want to close by considering, on what basis? On what basis do we have to approach the thrice holy God? Well, our basis is founded in His character, not on our own. But let's look at what happens in the psalm. I want to juxtapose, or I want to talk about two different ways. On the basis of justice, and then on the basis of covenant faithfulness. So there is this element of practical justice. David appeals to God's justice. Look at 13 and 14, for instance, where he's talking about his own faithfulness, his own practical righteousness. He says, guys, I'm not wrong on this. Lord, in this specific instance, I have done nothing wrong against them. So David believes that they hated him without a cause. And so he's appealing to his practical righteousness in this case. What's the application there? Well, we should endeavor to be hated without a cause too, if we're going to be hated. We should walk uprightly. We should demonstrate practical righteousness so that we do have the right to call on deliverance for the sake of justice. We should do that, right? If you get pulled over for doing 60 and a 30, you're not being persecuted. You know, that's justice. You know, so obey. Obey God's law, honor the civil magistrate, walk uprightly. But I think more importantly, we want to look at David's appeal to God in his covenant faithfulness. David understands God's covenant faithfulness, and he appeals to God because of God's demonstrated faithfulness to keep his promises to his people. Landon mentioned this early, but God promised to Adam to crush the head of a serpent. To crush the head of the serpent. That promise has been completed, and that has been passed down to us as we live in that promise. God made promises to Noah. He made promises to Abraham, both to his physical seed and to his spiritual seed. He made promises to Moses, to Aaron, to Joshua. He made promises to David that his throne would endure forever, that David's throne would endure forever. So here we see David as a type and shadow of Christ. When David declares that he's being punished without a cause, So David is saying, at the crux of this psalm, remember, at the crescendo, the middle of the chiasmus, is when David says, I'm being punished without cause here. And I think that is where we can look at the Christology of this psalm and look forward to Christ as great David's greater son. That hated me without a cause, it's actually quoted in John 15 by the Lord. He says, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Christ, great David's greater son, is the ultimate recipient of unjust accusation and punishment. Christ is the righteous sufferer. So where am I going with that? Well, let's look at 1 Peter 3. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So again, I think that David here is a type and a shadow of Christ, the ultimate unjust sufferer. And that, friends, is our basis for appealing to the Lord for deliverance. If we are in Christ, the ultimate basis for our appeal to God is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The imputed righteousness of Christ. We can say, deliver us from those that seek our soul for the sake of the Lamb that was slain. Ultimately, we can go to God and say, deliver me, O Lord, have mercy on me, and do so with justice. We can look to the Lord and say, Lord, deliver us in justice, because I have put on the innocence of Christ. The Lamb that was slain, if you are in Christ, was slain for you, and you stand before him as innocent, declared not guilty. And you can make an appeal to the Lord and say, deliver me in your justice. If you are in Christ, your eternal deliverance is complete. Take comfort in that assurance. Let us then rejoice in the Lord, saying with David, in the words of 1 Chronicles 16, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen.